Again, I have a lot to cover in this half hour, but what I really want to do in this lesson 14, page 25, is consider the Messiah in the book of Isaiah in a kind of a general way initially, and then we'll look at a couple of the specific prophecy. Again, what I want to do over the next few lessons is actually just kind of walk through the major prophecies in the book of Isaiah, and if I can observe, and I'm not going to spend much time in the background of Isaiah just because of time, but if you observe, there is a kind of development even within Isaiah, where, you know, one of the first prophecies, not the very first one, but one of the first ones is Isaiah 7:14, which is the birth of the Messiah. And you have, like, each prophecy seems to expand a little more and go into more detail and broaden out. And so there is a development even within the prophecy of Isaiah. But I just want to observe in a general way, first of all, here at the top of page 25, there are some metaphors that are in the prophecy of Isaiah that specifically are messianic, closely related to the idea of Messiah. Sometimes referring to the Messiah himself, but not necessarily. So he's called the branch, and by the way, he's not only called the branch here in Isaiah, he's called that in Jeremiah and Zechariah as well. The idea of a branch, when you think of a branch, obviously a branch is what? Plant, right? It's from a plant. And a branch, the idea is, behind the branch, I think includes two things. Just keep this in mind. It includes the idea of his lineage. He would be a branch from the root of David or Jesse, right? The idea is that, speaking of his lineage, that he would be from the line of David. But it also speaks of the fact that he would be fruitful. That from him would come all the fruitfulness that Israel did not produce and the people did not produce. That is the fruit of what?
Righteousness.
Okay. Now again, it's not exactly parallel, but it's very similar to the idea that you have. And I think it's very, because this is clearly pointing to Isaiah 5. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He said, if you abide in me, okay, you will bear fruit. If you don't abide in me, you can't bear fruit. Okay? Now, what he's basically saying is the only way that anybody can ever have righteousness or produce righteousness is to be in Christ. That's the only way you can ever produce anything righteous or good. And he's talking there in Isaiah, in John 15, about the coming of the Holy Spirit. Right? just to observe that when we talk about the branch, we're talking about he is the one that would actually produce true righteousness and fruit. True goodness would come from Christ and only from Christ. So he's the branch. He is also, there's a lot of references in Isaiah to the idea of light, referring to his divine origin. If you can think of the branch as the emphasis is a little bit more on his human origin, he would come from the line of David. The light emphasizes the fact that he's the glory of the Lord. You know, there's the references. You could almost say that the glory cloud in the Old Testament was a type of Christ. You know, the Shekinah glory was a statement of the glory of Christ. And, you know, when Christ came, John chapter 1, right? We beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And so this idea of light is very closely related to the Messiah. The light would shine in Israel and would shine over the world, and behold, the world was in great darkness and so forth, Isaiah 60. This idea of the glory of the Lord. Then the third thing is the rock. Again, this isn't exhaustive, this is just kind of observation here, but the rock is also a very important metaphor in regard to the Messiah. And of course, when you think of rock, you could think of fundamentally immutability. Never changes. The rock is certain. It's sure, doesn't move, doesn't erode, it's just there. And of course, the rock on the one hand, this is Isaiah, but it's also throughout Scripture, right? On the rock on the one hand would be that upon which God would build his kingdom, the foundation. But on the other hand would be what? Stumbling block. The Jews would stumble over it. You know, the stone that the builders rejected became the head of the corner. That's Psalm 118. But it's the idea of that he would be both a stumbling block and a foundation. The rock doesn't move. So it's kind of like if the rock doesn't move and it's there, I mean, you have to do one of two things, right? You need to either adjust your plans or fall, right? I mean, that's the bottom line. Now, Christ doesn't move, so... And that's kind of the idea here, that the rock is immutable. And then the idea of water, which doesn't necessarily directly refer to the Messiah, but this idea of the what does water always produce?
Life,
no water, no right? Life. You know, fruitfulness, life, things green, and so forth. And the idea is, as you're reading the book of Isaiah, this idea of water is the idea that when the Messiah comes, he will turn the dry land into a blossoming forest, field, you know, whatever. In other words, it's going to go from a... And that is meant fundamentally metaphor. And that's clear in several texts. It is true that Israel will blossom physically as the land. That's part of it. But it's far more than that because it's clearly defined in Isaiah itself. In multiple places, it's defined as righteousness. When the Messiah comes, what will happen is there will be righteousness will bloom, okay, will come. And that's what the Messiah will bring. So those ideas, those metaphors are important in the book of Isaiah. Key concepts regarding the Messiah in Isaiah. Again, I just want to observe these real quickly. His birth, his lineage, mainly from David. The fact that he is chosen by God. The Spirit of the Lord would be upon him. He would be anointed. And by the way, that idea is where we get the word Messiah. Messiah means anointed one. He would, the Spirit of the Lord would be upon him. He would be anointed by the Spirit. His character is perfect. And you have many references to this in the book of Isaiah. There was no guile found in his mouth. He was perfect in all his ways. An emphasis in the book of Isaiah on his ministry to the meek, that he would deliver the humble, that he would deliver the meek, and he would not break the bruised reed. He would not quench the smoking flax. The idea that he would bless the meek and the humble. His righteous and peaceful reign, that he would reign in righteousness, that he would bring judgment, and that he would not just judge the wicked, but destroy the wicked, and that he would reign over the whole earth in peace, that there would be peace because of his righteousness. He will save and regather Israel. And when I say regather Israel, I mean to the land. He would regather Israel to the land. He would save them. But that he would also be a light to the Gentiles. And this also is a theme. Not again, this isn't just a theme in Isaiah, but these are themes really throughout the prophets. The whole world would come to the Messiah, to the light of the Messiah. And then, of course, his vicarious sufferings. All of these things are themes within the book of Isaiah relating to his nature and his work. And I'll make one more note here in a general way before we look at a couple specific prophecies. The Lord and the Messiah in Isaiah are sometimes difficult to distinguish. And what I mean by that is there are passages, or lots of these actually, as you're reading it, when it speaks about the Lord, it's really speaking about the Messiah. And I'll just give you some examples. If you look at Isaiah, I have down here several, but there's more than what I have down here. If you look at Isaiah 24, just as an example. By the way, One thing that becomes really clear as you're studying the Old Testament in regard to the Messiah, particularly in the prophets, it is this, that the Lord is the Messiah, or the Messiah himself would be the Lord. They are interchangeable. There are many examples of this, more than you can count. And this is kind of what I'm trying to show here. If you look at Isaiah 24, verse 21, it says, "And it shall come to pass in that day," and by the way, that day, not always, but usually is speaking about what day? The day of the Lord, right? "In that day that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high and the kings of the earth upon the earth, and they shall be gathered together as prisoners gathered in the pit, and shall be shut up in the prison, and after many days shall they be visited. Then the moon shall be confounded, and the sun ashamed, when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion, and in Jerusalem, and before his ancients gloriously." Now, when it says the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion, when is that? That's the kingdom. So, who is the Lord of hosts in that passage? I mean, it's Christ, right? And I don't know that people would refer to this as a messianic passage, but that's talking about Christ reigning in Jerusalem. Okay, so in other words, you have this kind of almost interchangeability. Not all, it's kind of, and there are lots of examples of this. Chapter 25, verse 6. "And this mountain shall... And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines and lees of fat, things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord has spoken it." Well, who does all that?
Yeah,
Christ. I mean, those are all references to Christ. So did the Lord do it or did Christ do it? And the answer is yes. So you have these kinds of passages where it's not where the Lord of hosts or the Lord really is referring to what the Messiah would do. When it says later on in Isaiah, the Lord, you know, like in Isaiah 59, I think he talks about the fact that the Lord looked down and he realized there was no man that could do righteousness. And he said, "I will bring salvation with my own arm or hand." And, you know, that really is Christ. Say, how did the Lord bring salvation? Through himself, through his Messiah, through his Son. And actually, I didn't develop this. When we talk about the doctrine of Christ, which will be a little bit from now, because we're gonna do next year, Lord willing, we're gonna do two parts on the life of Christ, you know, kind of overviewing all four Gospels, and then after that, Lord willing, we'll do a year on Christology, and we'll talk about the doctrine of Christ. And we talk about the doctrine of Christ. We'll look at that in the Old Testament, how many times the Messiah is clearly the Lord himself. And so I don't know why the Jews didn't pick up on that. You'd think they should have, because it's there everywhere. Like, I'm just giving you an example. Micah 5:2. Remember Micah 5:2? "Out of Bethlehem Ephrathah shall come him who" what? "Who will rule over Israel, whose goings forth have been from old," from all eternity. In other words, the one that would rule in Israel would be God himself. And you have many passages like that that clearly say that the Messiah is the Lord. All right. So that's just an observation. As you're reading the book of Isaiah, and there are many other examples you could look at. So let me now, in the little time we have left, consider three prophecies, the first three prophecies in Isaiah that speak of the Messiah. If you turn to chapter 4, probably overlooked a little bit because this title is probably not quite as well known, but this is the first use, I think, in the Bible of the title branch for the Lord or for the Messiah. It says, in that day, and that day again is the day of the Lord, in that day shall the branch of the Lord, I'll just stop, the branch of the Lord is the Messiah. In fact, I think probably the NASB has it capitalized, does it? Yeah. It probably should be, it is a title. In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. Now this relates closely to what I've been preaching in Isaiah 6, right? Because the holy seed is the what? The remnant, right? The remnant of Jews that at the end will actually be holy. So it is actually through this branch, the branch of the Lord, that Israel will actually blossom. That the remnant of Israel will actually produce righteousness, something they did not produce, could not produce. You know, remember Isaiah chapter 5, you know, the allegory of, you know, God talks about Israel as his vine, his vineyard that he planted, that he fertilized, he put a wall around to protect it, he put a tower in the middle of it, he built a wine press, he did all this, and he looked for grapes and he found wild grapes. And he says, What else could I do with my vineyard? Right? But there is going to be a remnant. There will always be a remnant that actually does produce fruit. It will be through the branch. It'll be through this Messiah. He is going to be the salvation of God's people. And it shall come to pass, verse 3, that he that is left in Zion and he that remains in Jerusalem shall be called holy, even every one that is written among the living in Jerusalem. Oh, there's a world of theology in here, right? Because you're talking, first of all, again, it's talking about those in Jerusalem. This is talking about Israel. They will be holy. How will they be holy? Through the branch, right? Yeah, they will be righteous through the Messiah. The Messiah is the one who will, and again, this is last week's sermon, but he will be their deliverer, right? He will atone for their sins, and it will be through him that they actually do produce holiness, that they will be righteous. Okay, their sins will be forgiven, and they will be given an alien righteousness, and they will produce true fruit. They will be changed in heart so that they will love God and walk with God. It will be through the branch, through the Messiah. Verse 4. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion. How is he going to do that? How did he do that? Through the cross. Through the Messiah. Now, this is a little tricky too. When you're looking at the Old Testament prophets, when does that happen? Well, on the one hand, you say it happened at the cross. But when does it happen for Israel? In the day of the Lord, when he comes again. And by the way, this is tomorrow's sermon, because Romans 11, Paul says that. He quotes Isaiah 59, and he says, in the day that, and he will wash away the sins of Jacob. He will take away iniquity from Jacob. That's still future. When is it? It's when he returns, and the Jews actually believe on Christ, and their sins are washed away, accomplished at the cross. Say, how will the Jews come into their glory? It'll be the same way the church comes into theirs, through believing on Christ, by abiding in Christ, and actually through Christ producing true righteousness. And shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. So it includes both the idea of atonement, but it also includes the idea of judging the wicked, right? In other words, he is going to also judge the wicked. Those who reject Christ will be judged by Christ. It's one or the other. But this is the first prophecy of the Messiah, in clear prophecy in Isaiah. Um, look at the second prophecy is Isaiah 7:14. Very well known, because here we have the prophecy of the virgin birth. Again, I don't want to spend too much time on this, but let me just read it first. It says, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel." Now, there are several what we call interpretive issues in this text, and I don't want to really go into all the detail of it. But there's the first of all, this was a prophecy given to who? Do you know? What's the con? To King Ahaz. Ahaz was not a believing king. He was a wicked king. And God offered to give him a sign of his deliverance there in that contemporary situation with the neighboring kings. And God offered to give him a sign. And Ahaz says, well, I don't need a sign. And so God says, well, I'll give you a sign anyway. And this is the sign he gives. And later on, Isaiah himself, through the prophetess, his wife, bears a son. And the question that, I mean, there's the question is, is that an initial fulfillment of this prophecy? But all that to say, this is clearly a reference, ultimately, no matter how you look at it, this is clearly a reference to the Messiah. Looking way beyond the time of Ahaz, looking to the time of Christ. And by the way, this verse is quoted where? Do you know?
Matthew 1:23.
Thank you. Matthew chapter 1, when Jesus is born, they are told his name would be Jesus because he would take away their sins, right? So a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. Again, the idea of the birth of the Messiah is a very important subject in the Old Testament. In fact, there are kinds of, you might say, anticipations throughout the Old Testament of the coming miraculous virgin birth. Like, can you think of any? What are almost types of the Messiah's birth?
John the Baptist.
Well, yeah, well, that's future, but like, yeah, but like in relation to, but like in the Old Testament itself. In the Old Testament itself, Samuel is one, right? The birth of Samuel, clearly. And I say that because if you actually read, remember when Samuel was born, his mother, Hannah, sang a song. That song is very closely related to Mary's song, the Magnificat, in Luke chapter 1. She's borrowing largely from Hannah's song. Samuel was born supernaturally, right? In an answer to prayer. Who else?
Samson.
Samson's uncannily like the Messiah. Like, he had that announcement. You know, they came and announced, the angel came and announced, the angel of the Lord came and announced the birth of Samson to his mother. And it's uncannily like the announcement to Mary. And that whole, you know, the anticipation. But you have several of these, right, throughout the Old Testament, pointing to this particular birth, the virgin birth, that Mary would. And why is the virgin birth important?
It establishes him as the Son of God.
It establishes him as the Son of God. He's not ultimately the Son of Man. He is the Son of Man, but he's more than the Son of Man. He's the Son of God. So he's not. Just the Son of Man. We're going
to
say
give me the ability to be born sinless.
Exactly. Yeah, he avoided the curse of sin. The sin nature is passed down from generation to generation through the man, and he was born of a virgin, so he was not affected by the curse of sin. But at any rate, they shall call his name Emmanuel, and Emmanuel means literally God with us, which is another statement, if you think about it, of his divine nature. Okay, this is a statement of the fact that he would be God, very God, among us, John 1:14. The word took on human flesh. and dwelt among us. This is God among us. This is not just a man who became the Son of God or became adopted by God. This is God, very God, taking on human flesh and dwelling in our midst as a man. I mean, that's unique in all of history. It is the central event of history that God took on human nature and became a man in order to redeem us. I mean, it's an astounding thought. No man would think of this, right? I mean, this is...
Is the word, because I don't know, the word in Hebrew, does it directly point to virgin?
Yeah, that's a debate too, and I don't know that I'm versed well enough to speak intelligently about the nature of the debate, but yeah, I do believe that the word refers to a virgin, but there's debate over that, whether or not that specifically is referring to a virgin or just an unmarried woman generally.
Because the Jews, if I'm not mistaken, I read that there's like, you know how they have jots and tittles in Hebrew? That there's like a jot or a tittle removed in the Jewish Bible, and that refers to, and I actually have a translation here in the NASB to maiden. Well, that's no kind of sign. All sorts of maidens have children.
Yeah, no, honestly, I'm not sure I don't know if off the top of my head I can, really express the nature of the debate, but the word is Alma in the Hebrew, and there's the debate over whether this is actually referring to specifically a virgin or just a woman generally. But yeah, the conservative side of that debate is yes, it is referring to a virgin. And by the way, if I'm not mistaken, I believe the LXX translates it in such a way. The Septuagint in the Greek translates it as a virgin, I believe.
But doesn't Jesus ultimately interpret that for us?
Yes. Oh, absolutely. Yeah, no, from a Christian perspective, right. it's clear, right? Really, you know, Jesus, yeah.
Right.
Matthew chapter 1 makes it plain. So this is an example of liberals have often attacked, you know, at that kind of level, you know, questioning words and, you know, but that's always been the traditional understanding that it refers to virgin. So, again, notice the importance of it in relation to Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman. There would be a man who would come, who would be born of a woman, and would be the hope of God's, you know, that would destroy the work of the serpent and overcome sin and death. One more passage, very important, Isaiah 9. This is maybe one of the most important passages in the whole Bible in regard to the Messiah. And what I love about it is its simplicity and its completeness. In many respects, if we would, and really, I wanted, to be honest with you, I wanted to take a whole lesson just on Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, but there's just not enough time. But I do want to look at it briefly. And maybe I'll actually pick this up a little bit next time. Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Notice, I'll just say a few words as we go through it, and then maybe we'll look at this in a little more detail next time. But notice, a child is born and a son is given. Notice it begins with his birth. Again, the birth, this is kind of an expansion, if you will, of chapter 7, verse 14, the one we just looked at. So it begins with the birth. And notice two things about the birth. First of all, it's a child born. So the idea here is clearly his humanity. Here is a child that is born. And, you know, verse 14 of chapter 7, a virgin. Unto us, now it's a son is given. Notice, his deity. He's a son. He's given. So you have his humanity and his deity come together here in this child that is born. He is, and it says, the government shall be upon his shoulder, so he will be a king. And again, this connects him to every prophecy came before that speaks of a king. So the government will be upon his shoulder. Now I ask you, is the government on his shoulder right now? I mean, our government sure isn't. Is it under his sovereignty? Yes. But is he reigning here in the sense that the Old Testament speaks of? Absolutely not. I mean, this is an era of chaos and injustice. When the government's on Christ's shoulders, there's not going to be any injustice. Okay. But at any rate, that day is coming when the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called, and this generally the first one is, these first two are separated by the King James, but are probably best considered as one name, Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. Notice again, his name is God. He's God, very God. The Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And that title, Prince of Peace, connects him to Solomon as a type, because that's Solomon's name, basically, is one of peace. And it connects him to Shiloh, Genesis 49:10. Goes back, he will be the one that brings peace on the earth through his reign. And then verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So when Christ reigns over the earth on the throne of David, he will have complete reign over all the earth. Notice it's not just over Israel. He will reign from Israel, but he will reign over all the earth. There will be no limit to his government. Again, this is Daniel 2. He will rule over that earth, and it will bring forth righteousness and peace. His government will be perfectly righteous, and because there'll be perfect righteousness, there will be perfect peace. And it's interesting to me, just a side note, all through human history we've been looking for, ever since the days of Plato and before, we've been looking for the perfect form of government. Plato's Republic, right? Looking for that perfect form of government. But you know what? The problem is not the form of government. The problem is what? Well, in regard to governing, the problem is the governors. Okay? No, it's true. They're all wicked. They're all evil. And there's coming a time when we will have a perfect king. And you can't have a perfect kingdom until you have a perfect king. And he will bring perfect righteousness. And until he comes, there's no way that we'll ever have... And you can't have peace without that, right? Until you have perfect righteousness, you can't have peace. This world wants peace, but it doesn't want righteousness. And never happen. All right? I'll stop there. And maybe I might talk a little bit more about Isaiah 9 next time. But let me just, before I close... I won't be here in 2 weeks. So we're going to have to... I'll be in Florida, Lord willing. So we're going to have to adjust the next date. We have down here February 23rd. But I'm going to be gone. So... wait, is that right?
No.
Wait, what's today?
It'll be the start.
Next week's the 23rd.
Hey, that might work out then. I think that's a mistake on my part. But should we just meet next Saturday?
Yeah, I'm fine
with that. Is that good? And then we'll skip 2 weeks after that. So that's... How do you like that? I didn't even try that. I made a mistake and it works out.
So you want to meet on the 23rd?
Yeah, we're going to meet next week. Is that okay?
You said you're here on the 23rd?
I am going to be here on the 23rd. I'm going to be... Let me look at my calendar. No, I'm gone. I'm here next week, but I'm gone the following Saturday. So I'm not going to be here in 2 weeks. So today is the 16th. Next week's the 23rd. I wonder if I did that on purpose. At any rate, let's do the 23rd next week. And then we'll skip. How did I do that? Yeah, it works. Okay. So we'll meet next week. And then it'll go to the 2 weeks. I think God oversaw that. All right, any questions? Yes.